Anyway, it was interesting to hear the announcements today, which are, I'm sure, not much different than they are in most congregations here as well as in San Diego. We have a number of prayer requests for people who are in different circumstances. Congratulations, by the way, to the couple with the new baby. I appreciate that very much, as you will come to see as I go on with this message. But I'd like to share with you just the idea, or not the idea, but the good news that three recent healings in our congregation, people with one with advanced stages of cancer, one with intermediate and a returning cancer that was healed, and a third that had just discovered a blockage, a spot in his lung, and went back the second time, and of course there was nothing there. These are miracles, brethren, miracles that happen when we go to God and ask for healing, and when he comes through. The scriptures tell us that one of the gifts of God is healing. And there are times I know when we go from bad to worse to miracle. From bad to worse to miracle. Sometimes we're in a trial or a test and we don't realize it, but we're in the middle of a miracle. We just haven't gotten to the end yet to see it fulfilled and come to pass. I believe that two of the most often pondered, if not openly asked, questions people have about healing are, how much faith does it have? How much faith is required to be healed? And secondly, do I have enough faith to be healed? Well, in Matthew 17, if you'd join me there, I'm going to read the verses 14 through 20. We'll see here what Jesus had to say along this line. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, so it's slightly different than the version you may have in front of you. But beginning in Matthew 17, verse 14, we're breaking into the thought here, but at the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. That is for Jesus and the disciples. And a man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And Jesus replied, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." I'm not going to try and explain that particular sentence and verse there, because I need to think about that for a while, why Jesus seems to have taken such a harsh line and tactic with his response. But nevertheless, we see the loving nature of him to come through in that he said, "Bring the boy to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. And from that moment, the boy was well. And afterwards, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" They had been out on the road, as you recall, sent out two by two, 70 of them, to preach and to heal and so forth. And they had come back and reported that even the demons obeyed them and would leave people. But here in this case, it was not the same. And afterwards, they came and said, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus said, "You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth, if you had even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." I referred this morning, as I was thinking about this particular scripture and the set of circumstances, and the idea of the mustard seed and the mountain, and understanding the context that we just read it, this is in the context of healing. How does that apply? It's not literal that if you have a little bit of faith that that's what's all that's required. And it's not that any of us can move a mountain by saying so. But they are proverbial expressions that are intended to represent the idea of the smallest possible imaginable amount of something. Just a mustard seed, so tiny you can hardly even see it. And then compared that to the most improbable occurrence that could happen, that you could say to a mountain, "Move," and it would be moved. But in the context of healing, then we see that faith and healing go together. And if we look for mountains to move, We're looking for that miracle. I don't know about the elders here. I won't presume anything about them. I'll just tell you, when I anoint somebody and they come to me to ask me to anoint them, I tell them right up front, if you don't want a miracle and you don't need a miracle, then you probably don't need to be anointed. Because when we come to God and anoint and ask Him to suspend the laws of physics and of nature and to perform a miracle to heal us, then we're asking for something very, very special. And I want God to know that I boldly claim that promise and ask Him to heal and to perform a miracle in that person's life. And in some cases, He's responded in the positive, and some in the not yet. But we'll talk about that just a little more as we get along. Today I want to address those two questions: how much faith is required to be healed, and do I have enough faith to be healed? This is three stories about the relationship between faith and healing. Two of these stories are very close to me and very intimate, and one is one that I observed over a period of time. So going back long, long ago, in a galaxy very, very near, these events took place. 1973, as Mr. Fish mentioned, God called my wife Jackie and me into the body of Christ in San Diego, and we were baptized in November of that year, and served in the congregation actively as young 20, whatever, what were we, 24 and 20, I don't know, mid-20s, I forget, it's been a long time ago. But we were active, and there was a youth program that had just started, and we were involved with that, and we were just involved in everything that we could, and appreciated and enjoyed that time in San Diego. But after 4 years, you know how sometimes you get an idea and you think it's a great idea, and over time it plays out and it wasn't quite as good an idea as you thought that it was going to be. Well, I had the idea because I was called by my father, who lived in Chicago at the time, and we had had a breach between us. My parents had divorced, and you know, it wasn't a smooth transition, let's say. And we had this gap and this gulf between us, and I thought, God would want me to go back and try and do the best I can to heal that gap. I still believe that. It just didn't work out that way. But best of intentions. So at any rate, Jackie and I were settled in. We were kind of ducks in a row people. And all of a sudden, I spring this on her that I think we should move back to Chicago. And she's loving Southern California. She loved it when we first got orders in the Navy to Coronado for the first time, or not Coronado, to Oxnard and Port Hueneme at the CB base. And she loved California, loved it when my last duty station was in Coronado. And we decided when we got out of the service that this would be a good place to stay. I was working construction, and of course here in Southern California, you can work that year round instead of back in Southern Illinois, which we knew we were not going back to, by the way. Didn't know where we were going to end up, but we weren't going back. And this is what had become of our lives, and we were both active and so forth and had jobs and careers. And we decided, right, babe? We? Anyway, the decision was made, and we decided we were going to pack up and move. So we sold our home, sold our furniture, sold just about everything that we couldn't get in a U-Haul truck and an El Camino pulled a U-Haul trailer and a little camper shell on the back of it. And basically that was it, and we took off for Chicago. And she was driving our other car, which was a 1972 Eldorado, about half the size of this room. And she always loved it, big tuna boat. No, she didn't. But at any rate, that's what I bought. I liked that car. And I was driving the pickup and carrying the load and pulling the trailer and so forth. And so we got onto the road, and you know, how men are. Man, if I don't hit 500 miles a day, it's just not been a good day out traveling on the road. And when you're traveling in caravan or convoy, it's always, I don't care if it's two people or five people, somebody behind the leader, if I'm the leader, don't keep up. And so I'd have to get, fortunately, we had, you know, this was the era of CB radios too. No cell phones, just CB radios. So we'd talk back and forth with the CB radios, and she'd tell me why she needed to be going so slow, or why she needed to stop, or why the dog needed to pee, or, you know, just any number of things to cut down my elapsed time average for the day. But we finally made it after 4 or 5 days traveling across the country and got back to southern Illinois where her parents still lived. My mother lived there. My dad was living up in Chicago, as I mentioned. But we got there, and along the way, on the whole trip, Jackie was just not feeling all that good. She kind of, you know, I thought and we thought, well, it's just different bugs and different germs that you go through in different territories, and the stress of preparing to move and all of that, and, you know, it can upset you and get you aware that you're not feeling your best. Well, we arrived at her mother's mid-afternoon on whatever day of the week it was. I don't recall. It doesn't matter. But Jackie got out of the car, and she is not one given to drama or melodrama. I promise you she's not. But she went to her mother, and she said, "Mom, take me to every relative and person that I love because I think I'm going to die." She was so sick, throwing up. And her mother said, after the night, the next morning, she said, "You're pregnant." Jackie says, "No, I'm not pregnant, Mom. I can't be pregnant. I can't be pregnant. You don't know how busy it was and how just we didn't have time for anything. And even though we'd been trying to have a baby earlier in the year, well, Jackie had had a miscarriage, and so we had waited a particular time. And anyway, she was just certain that she wasn't pregnant. But her mother kept saying, "You're pregnant. You're pregnant." All I knew was that she was sick enough that we couldn't travel together up to Chicago for about 2 weeks. And in 2 weeks, she thought that she was well enough that she could at least get in the back seat of the car and ride up to Chicago, which we were there, getting in there in November, and talking about snow. You mentioned snow a little bit ago. We hadn't been in a serious winter for 10 years. And the first winter that we were back in Chicago broke all records for most snow and most cold. The coldest winter, the most snow, broke all records. The second year broke those records. We were not happy in snow. Our dog was not happy in snow. But we got up to the apartment, and Jackie got settled in on the couch where she spent most of the next couple of weeks still, throwing up into a bucket and a bowl. And I was doing my best to take care of her, but not knowing exactly what was really going on with her. And so finally she decided that she needed to go to the doctor because she had started bleeding heavily. And we were very concerned about that. And so she finally conceded that she must have gotten pregnant during the last few weeks that we were in California, and had now miscarried for a second time. She was sure of that. She went to the doctor, and the doctor told her, "Well, you're definitely pregnant." But Jackie said, "But I lost, you know, big clot. It really was like a miscarriage." And he said, "That's very likely. You had a double sac pregnancy. And you lost one of the babies, but the other one is still there. That's good, the good news for us, but the bad news is that the baby is very, very weak. The heartbeat is erratic. It's weak." And he just said, "I don't think your baby will last a week." And so he wanted to do a procedure right then, which would have, in effect, been an abortion. And, of course, Jackie said, "No, we're not going to do that. We have, not that she said this to him, but we have another physician, our Heavenly Father, to go and consult with before we make a decision like this." And so she came home, and we had decided, I should have mentioned, we had decided that when we were going to be pregnant and found out now that we were pregnant, we're thinking about doctors and who would we go to. Because, you know, in that age, in the mid-70s, a lot of people were having babies at home with midwives or with doctors who would come and do home deliveries. And the two doctors in San Diego that did this, that we knew of, and that most of the people in our congregation used for that purpose, were Dr. Butcher and Dr. Repair. I'm not kidding you. Dr. Butcher and Dr. Repair. So we were happy that we weren't going to have them delivering our baby, but nevertheless we looked in Chicago, and there was just too much distance for us to use the doctor up there that would do this. So anyway, we were kind of looking forward to it, to getting back there and getting pregnant and having a baby and so forth. But Anyway, Jackie came home and gave me the good news and the bad news, and that the doctor really just wanted her to get rid of it. Even then, he told her, you know, they'll schedule an appointment for a week from now, but I think that you'll be back here by tomorrow because it will be that bad. And so she came home, and we immediately prayed about the situation, followed the instructions of James 5, 14 and 15. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the local pastor in Chicago was serving three different congregations and lived quite a ways from us. So he followed the example of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 19, where he records in verses 11 and 12, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." I might just pause. I don't know your congregation well, but if there's anyone here that's new that doesn't know about anointed cloths, we follow this example when we cannot come out to you personally for whatever reason that might be, to anoint you in person, and we will fill out a letter and pray over a little cloth and anoint it with olive oil, which is just a symbol of God's Spirit, and send that out. And believe me, God honors that, as he did in this particular case. He sent us an anointed cloth, and we received it and applied it in faith, not doubting that God would intervene and save the life of our unborn child. Jackie went back to the doctor a week later, and to his absolute amazement, the baby's heartbeat was steady and healthy and strong. He couldn't believe it. He told her that he would never tell a woman that she had what he had told Jackie the week earlier if he wasn't absolutely certain that that was what was going to happen. But he had to admit he was wrong. There was no sign of anything wrong with the baby. And we later came to know that baby as our daughter Jessica. A few months later, Jackie was experiencing severe abdominal pain. After this miraculous healing, we thought, well, that'll take care of it for this pregnancy. Everything will go smooth now. We've had intervention from God and miracles taking place. We appreciate it very much, and we're ready for smooth sailing. And a few months later, she comes up with this severe abdominal pain and visits the doctor again, who discovered that she had a large cyst growing on one of her ovaries. And he told her to go home and take it easy. He said there's nothing really that he could do about it, unless, of course, it ruptured. And then that would be very bad and possibly even life-threatening for both her and for the child. So once again, we called our pastor for anointing, and once again he sent us an anointing cloth in the mail. We received it, we applied it in faith, trusting that God would intervene, and a week later Jackie returned to the doctor, and upon examining her, once again he was absolutely beside himself. There was no evidence whatsoever of a cyst or anything that that had ever been wrong with her ovaries. And so he called in another doctor. He was so shocked himself, he couldn't believe that he would misread and misinterpret the x-rays and so forth that they had taken. And he said, this is what she looked like last week, and this is today. And there is no evidence whatsoever that she had an ovarian cyst. By this time, our doctor was beginning to refer to our baby as a miracle baby, because inside of just a few months, he had witnessed twice God's miraculous intervention and healing. So how much faith did it take to receive that healing? I don't know. I can't quantify it. I can't say that we had more than somebody else had. I don't think it's quantifiable, as I will explain. Either in the first example, where the baby's heart was just erratic, irregular, very weak, and the doctor did not expect her to live even a week. And then again, when she had the cyst, and it was gone miraculously. I just don't know. I can't quantify it for you. If you're looking for me to give you an answer that satisfies you, I don't have it. in that form yet. I hope that by the end of the message, I will give you some encouragement to lead you in that direction. But as far as I can tell, I don't know how to quantify it. I know how to pray about it. I know how to exercise faith and how to follow God's instructions. And it's up to God to intervene and to heal. Now, lest you think that we're towers of faith who are always healed of our sicknesses and our infirmities, I'll tell you that there have been other lesser illnesses that we've had that we haven't been healed of. You know, not life-threatening ones. But that's not to say that, as we're going to see here in this next example, that that cannot be a part of the condition as well. How much faith is required to be healed? Notice in Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew 9. We begin reading verse 18. You know the story here, and we're kind of breaking into the thought once again, but this is where the ruler's daughter had died. And it says, while he spoke these things to them, that is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she'll live. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And while he was on the way, something else occurred. Suddenly a woman who had had a flow of blood, an issue for 12 years, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, if only I can touch his garment, I'll be made well. She had faith. And Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. How much faith did she have? Enough. How did it fit into God's will? Well. Those are factors that we have to keep in mind as we consider this subject as well. But Jesus goes on his way and comes to the ruler's house. He saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said to them, make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. They were sure she was dead. They were like the doctors that didn't know that a miracle was going to happen. They didn't know that. And he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all of that land. I meant to tell you before I continue here, if I can back up just a moment, because there was another interesting thing that took place with the doctor who had been through these occurrences with us. And as we got closer to the time for delivery, we went in to meet with him and discuss procedures. And we said, first of all, I want to be in the room, which was not that usual back then, 37 years ago. So he said, okay. He could go along with that. And I asked him to discuss the procedure and tell us how it would go, point A, point B, and C, and so forth. And he began, and I'd interrupt him and say, well, if it comes to this at this point, what are our choices? And he would explain what the options were. And I said, we will want to make that choice at that point. He said, okay. So we went along with the story some more, had the procedure, and the doctor, once again, we came to a point and said, told us what the options were, and I said, we want to do probably this option if that circumstance arises. And after about the third time, he looked at me and hope there are no physicians in here, looked at me rather arrogantly and said, just remember when we're in there, I'm in charge. And I said to him, just remember you're working for us. He said, touche. So we got to do most of what we wanted, except that Jackie, after 17 hours of labor, the baby turns all of a sudden, is now breech. You know what breech means? It's not head down, it's buttocks down, legs extended. I don't want to leave here. I like it. Think I ought to stay a little bit longer. So we had to go through then. And here's a case where we prayed about it. We called and we gave some time, the baby did not turn. And the doctor explained, I've delivered babies like this before, but generally it ends up breaking shoulders, legs, various body parts to get it through the birth canal. Or we can do a C-section. Okay, at this point, the miracle has not occurred. We're left with these options for ourselves, and we chose the cesarean delivery. And so the baby was delivered, and I got so excited and so concerned at that, I forgot to go in when she was delivered. So I was outside of that. I apologize for getting that out of order. I definitely wanted to tell you about that, because when we have faith in God, God can make even our enemies be our friends. He can turn doctors into people who will do what you want and to be cooperative. He can turn IRS agents into people who will give you breaks. There's just no limit to what God can do. So here we're talking today about the relationship between faith and healing. And I want to pick up the story again now in Matthew 9, verses 17 through 30. And after Jesus departed from bringing this young girl back to life, there were two blind men who followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe? Believe is just another word for, do you have the faith that I can do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. In Luke 17, there's another example of 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. Luke 17, verses 12 through 19. And then he entered a certain village, and there met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They stood afar off because, you understand, at the time they were isolated and to be kept out of the community and so that the type of leprosy that they had would not be passed on. Not all types of leprosy are communicable diseases, but some are, and they didn't know that at the time, I think. And at least lepers had to live in colonies outside of the regular population. And it was an awful life for them, I'm sure. But they lifted up their voices from far away, and Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. He didn't even touch them, it appears. He just said, Go your way, and go to the priests according to the law, and show them that you have been cleansed. And now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. One out of 10. I hope that we are not ever in the category of those other 9 and being so ungrateful. But when he was healed, he returned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet and giving him thanks. And it says he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan that the Jews looked down on, of course, put them in the category of dogs and not to be touched, not to be around, not to even go near if they could avoid it at all. But Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And were they not found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan? And he said to him, Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This leprous Samaritan, we know nothing more about him than that. But he came to Jesus in faith and was healed. How do we get the faith to be healed? As I mentioned at the beginning, faith is a gift of God. And notice in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, just two little verses real quick. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That is the faith, as well as, of course, the grace. But the faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A gift of healing. While some have received it at my hands, I always let the person know that there is nothing magical or mystical or powerful about my hands or the oil that I use or even the prayer that I ask, other than I ask for a miracle because of Jesus' sacrifice. And sometimes the answers is yes, sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's not just yet. Somebody may be in the middle of a miracle and not yet to the point of achieving it and realizing it and being healed. But God has purpose in all things. What should we do if we lack faith? You know, the disciples at one point said to him, no, it wasn't the disciples, it was somebody else that was coming to him for healing and asking about faith. And he said, do you have faith? And they said, yes, but increase our faith by help our unbelief. That's the term that I was looking for. I'm sure you remember that. But in Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Give us more faith. We need more than that little mustard seed because perhaps we're trying to do too much on our own. If we have a mustard seed's worth of faith and put the trust and belief and faith in the Father and the Son, then we're more likely to receive that healing. Mark 9, verse 17 through 24. Mark chapter 9. It says, then one from the multitude answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they could cast him out, but they could not. This sounds familiar to the story that we read earlier. I'm not sure. There seem to be some differences between the two stories. Perhaps it's a second account. Perhaps it's a totally different account. Either way, the message comes through clearly. Verse 19, he said, or answered to him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And when they brought him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the scripture I was looking for. I forgot that I had it in my notes. Help my unbelief. If we lack faith, we should go to God and ask him to increase the gift of faith in us. Hebrews 11:1 says that, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and sometimes, I might add, not always understood. Not understood. There's another side to this question, one that you may not have thought much about. I don't know. I'm going to share it with you. Because it struck me many years ago that some people were criticized or maybe looked down on for not having healing because they lacked faith. I don't think that's right. A woman by the name of Vera Fischel, many years ago now, was moved to the San Diego area to a nursing home to be nearer to her son who lived in La Mesa. And I say she was moved because she literally could not move herself. For many years, Vera had been stricken with severe and excruciatingly painful and debilitating arthritis. Practically every joint in her body was locked so that it was impossible for her to even reposition herself in bed or do the smallest of things for herself. She couldn't feed herself or take care of herself in the simplest of ways. Her body was frozen in that kind of grotesque fetal position from which she was unable to free herself. And yet through all of her pain and her suffering through the years, she maintained a degree of personal dignity and appreciation that God had called her at this time to be a part of his family. and that awed and inspired those of us who spent time with her. Like others before her, in deep and abiding faith, she had called upon the elders many times over the years to come and to anoint her. And we had done that many times and asked for her healing, but none to no avail. Vera lived about a year in San Diego before she died. And several in the local congregation got to visit her regularly. Mr. Skip Miller and his wife Suzanne even kept Passover with her twice by the three of them in her little room as best they could. And I remember Skip saying, and we sang the hymn at the end too. He did the whole thing. But she was an amazing and inspiring woman. So the big question is, did Vera not have faith to be healed? Or did she have the faith to not be healed? To not be healed. And to not give up on God. To not turn away. To not let things that she believed in go. I think she had the faith to not be healed. In Hebrews 11, we know this is the faith chapter, and I want you to notice just a couple of things here in chapter 11, verse 35. It says here, as I'm breaking into the thought, that some women received their dead raised to life again. They had faith like the ruler who came and said, come and bring life back to my daughter. They had their dead raised to life again. And others, it says, others were tortured, not accepting delivery that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. And they were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They had the faith to stick it out and not receive the promise. The promise is coming yet, and they will get it in the resurrection, as will all who die in their pains and their diseases and so forth. We'll be healed at that point, but to be candid with you, I don't find that greatly satisfying and easing of my mind and the pain and the grief that folks go through in that kind of a situation. But it is true, and we will rejoice at that time, I'm sure, and have a better understanding of it. I hope I do. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Did they lack faith? I think not. I think not. But as Matthew 36, 39 says, that Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. This is the night that he was being betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when we pray for healing, we ask for a miracle, we need to realize that God may have a different plan and idea than we have at the time. And it may be that he doesn't intervene. And he went to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So even Jesus appealed 3 times to the Father that this cup might pass from him. Paul says that he came to the Lord 3 times with an infirmity, something that was a thorn in the flesh for him. And his response, Jesus' response to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you. The fact that I've forgiven you of your sins and made you a part of my family and will be a part of the kingdom of God, that is enough for you. And let it be so." We don't always know what God's greater plan is for us. We have to accept things and trust them that God has not forsaken us nor abandoned us, that He loves us, and He will do the best for us in the long run. And not give up the fight. Not give up our calling as sons of God. Not lose faith if we're not healed. Do we have the faith to be healed? Perhaps more importantly, if necessary, do we have the faith to not be healed? May God's healing power come upon each one of you as you have need and according to His perfect will. But either way, keep the faith. God bless you all.